We are at, Lord willing, our last sermon on the book of Romans. And I don't know about you, but I liked it so much that I think we should start over. So please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. All right, the starting over part is a joke. The turning to Romans 1 is not a joke. Please turn to Romans chapter 1. If you're using the black church Bibles, you can find this on page 883. And later on, we're going to be looking at the very last chapter of the book, starting at chapter 1, verse 1, reading through verse 18, and then turning to the last chapter. Hear God's word, Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Let's turn to the end of the book. In your Bibles, you find this on page 894. The last three verses of the book, Romans 16, verses 25 to 27. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. We're looking today at the arc of the book of Romans. And what I want to do is relatively simple. In the first big chunk of the sermon, I want to race through this book. And I mean race through this book. This is the 44th sermon that I've preached on the book of Romans since February of last year. So there's plenty of different things that we could spend our time in. But I want us to get the bird's eye view, and then I want to come back around to about three specific things that we can look at. So first and foremost, we're going to look at the message of Romans as a whole. And the first thing we find after this introduction that Paul gives in Romans chapter 1 is he launches into the gospel. And for him, the gospel starts with the bad news, starts with the bad news about the fundamental human problem. And according to Paul, and according to the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, the fundamental human problem that people have is a rejection of God. It's a rejection of God. And that takes three forms, or rather, it takes three stages. It starts straightforwardly with a failure of thanks, that people do not recognize who their maker is and give him thanks as they ought to. Then they try to come up with substitutes for their creator, and by setting up idols. Now, in our culture, that's relatively rare. Not many people consciously have something like a statue in their house that they worship or leave offerings for, although some do in the United States. But in most cultures throughout most of time, this has been very explicit. In our culture, it's a little bit more subtle. People set up various things in their lives and treat them as if they were gods, or treat them as if they were saviors, as things that can give them help, that can give them rescue. You may look to your career as an idol. You may look to your family as an idol. You may look to money or to pleasure as an idol. You may look to the approval of your peers as an idol and build your life around these things. But the principle, even though you're not bowing down to a statue or a picture, the principle of idolatry is the same. Because we don't receive the world as a gift that God has given us and our own lives as gifts that God has given us and give Him the credit for it, we look for someplace else to locate that credit. We look for someplace else to give that praise and to ask for more help in day-to-day life. And so the first step is thanklessness. The second step, Paul says in chapter 1 and chapter 2, is idolatry. And then going from there, then we get into all the specific sins. And that's why when I've read Romans, I've been struck by this. Very often as Christians, we go with the simple answer when we talk about what's wrong with us. We say sin, and that's true. But very often when people hear the word sin, they think of a specific sin or a specific list of sins. They think of adultery, or they think of murder, or they think of stealing, or they think of taking the Lord's name in vain, or some specific sin, and they think, oh, when you break the list, then you're sinning. But that's not how Paul treats sin. He treats it as something downstream from a more fundamental sin, which is the sin of thanklessness, and then the next step, which is replacing God with something else. And so then Paul launches into this list that is still, maybe not still, but even more than ever, hard for people to hear, because Paul lists sins that our culture right now thinks are in many ways something to be protected. He talks about homosexuality, for instance, as something, as an example of degrading sin. Now, he's not saying that because he's saying this is the worst of all sins. He's just saying this is one of the most obvious ones. And then he goes on from there at the end of chapter 1 to list this long list of all kinds of other sins, maybe more respectable ones that people engage in. But the fundamental problem that human beings have that we have to know in order to understand the gospel is a rejection of God. He goes on from there to talk about the human inability to fix the problem, both because we are all, no matter what nationality we're from, no matter what our religious background is, absolutely embroiled in this sin. We can't extricate ourselves from it. But he also goes after his fellow Jews. Remember, Paul is writing as a Christian pastor, but he is writing just as much as a man who has a background as a serious believing Jew, as a Pharisee among the Jews, as somebody who was a trained rabbi and scholar of the ancient law. And he understood that many, many, many of his fellow Jews, as well as many Gentiles who converted to Judaism, were attempting to fix that problem, fix that sin problem, by simply working harder at obedience to God. And what Paul says is, first of all, you're never going to make it. You're never going to check off all the boxes in the way that you should. And second, even if you could, the problem is not something that you can resolve in that way. He tells us that the problem is something not about the future and about our future behavior, but about our past and about our hearts. The problem goes too deep. And so he teaches that reconciliation with God, a restored relationship with God, has to come a different way. It has to come as a gift. It has to come as what we call, as in Christianity, grace. We talk about salvation by grace. And because it's a gift, it can only be received. It can only be received by faith. And he goes furthermore and he says that it always has been like this. That his fellow Jews who think that salvation is through keeping the law are mistaken. He goes back, way back into the history of Israel, to the time of Abraham. And he says that even Abraham, the father of all Israel, received the gift of salvation, or receive salvation as a gift before he did anything to obey God. And how does that come to us? How does that come to us now as Jews or as Gentiles? He says that it comes to us through faith in Jesus the Messiah. He says that we are justified by faith. We are not justified or fixed or made right or declared not guilty by anything that we can do. We are justified by faith in Jesus the Messiah. And then he goes on, and in the early chapters and through much of the book, he talks about the gift of the Holy Spirit who renews our hearts and connects us with Jesus. He teaches us in places like chapter 7 that through faith, we are renewed. We are no longer people who are fundamentally dead in our sins, who are fundamentally slaves to sin. He says that if you are a believer, if you are connected with Christ by faith, then the real you is not someone who is enslaved to sin, who is entrapped and absolutely just has to do whatever sin says. Sin says jump, you say how high. You are somebody who struggles with sin. Sin is still in there somewhere, but that is not the real you. And that is, Paul describes his own experience as a believer struggling with sin. And this is intended both to sober us up, because some of us think, especially new Christians, think, I feel so fresh, I feel so clean, I don't have to do any of this stuff anymore. I'm good from here on. And we think that we can continue. Maybe we even say to ourselves, Lord, thank you for cleaning me up. I'm good. I can take it from here. Paul says, no, look, I'm an apostle, and I'm telling you that the good that I want to do, I don't do. And the sin that I don't want to do, I find myself doing. And this is a tension. This is a struggle in the Christian life that will be with us until the end. He goes on from there to tell us that with the Spirit within us, we are empowered to live a different kind of life. He teaches us that the Spirit empowers our praying. We have the Spirit of God within us, the Spirit of Christ by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. We call God Father because God is Jesus' Father, and because through the work of the Spirit we are connected with Jesus in this mysterious or mystical way. He tells us that the Spirit will raise us up at the time of the resurrection, just as he did Jesus. And furthermore, he tells us that the hope of the resurrection gives us the strength that we need in order to face suffering and death. Now, chapters 9 through 11, especially, Paul struggles with the question of how is it that not everybody who hears this gospel, and especially among his fellow Jews, how is it that not everybody who hears this good news believes it and is saved? And he points to this mystery of what we sometimes in theology call election or predestination, that God ultimately is the one who chooses. And yet the gift is truly offered to all. The choice that God makes is not done in such a way that those who have heard the gospel have no choice. It's done in such a way, God is the author of the story. We are the characters in the story, and we have a genuine choice to hear and to believe or to harden our hearts to the gospel. And yet in the mystery of God's providence, in the mystery of election, God is ultimately the one who chooses us. So why, he asks again, why have so many Jews rejected that gift? Well, he says that God has hardened their hearts to the gospel. And yet he says this is temporary. This is for a time, not forever and ever. And one day God will bring faith and salvation to Israel again. And then he ends that section with a warning. He says, you Gentiles, and most of those he's writing to, or at least many of them, are Gentile Christians, and most of us here in the pews are Gentile Christians. Gentiles just means everybody in the world who isn't Jewish. That's a pretty big category. He says, you Gentile Christians, you must be humble toward your Jewish friends. You must not start to think, oh, there's something good about me, that God chose me or God chose my people over those Jews. We're better than them because we have faith. He says, no. They're branches of the cultivated vine in God's vineyard. And if God has cut off some of those branches and grafted you in, do you think that if you become arrogant, he won't cut you off just as fast? Understand that this is a call not to pride, but to humility. In chapters 12 and following, Paul answers the question, how do we respond to this gospel? We have this gospel that frames out our problem as a rejection of God, that says that God's answer to that is receiving us by grace through faith in the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. How then, as somebody put it a long time ago, how then shall we live? What do our lives look like if we are saved by this grace? And that's what he tackles in chapter 12, 13, 14, and some of 15. He says that we are to live our lives as a sacrifice of obedience to God. The time has passed when, in order to worship God, you would bring your best farm animals and have them slaughtered and barbecued and shared out among the people or shared with the priests. Now, don't get me wrong. If you want to share barbecue with me, I am fine with that. But that is not the role of pastors or of leaders in the church. We are primarily shepherds under Jesus Christ who are leading you to the one sacrifice that could actually do anything about sin. And that is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So what kind of worship does God want if he doesn't want us to bring bulls and goats and slaughter them before him in order to pour out their blood for our sins? Well as corporate worship like this, which is definitely something Paul talks about in there, he says that our whole lives are to be living sacrifices. He says that is our spiritual service of worship. We are to offer our bodies. The things that we do with our bodies are acts of worship. All of them, not just the stuff that we do when we come to church. He says furthermore that we are to use the gifts that he has given to serve one another within the church. That means warmly loving each other. It also means loving those outside the church as well, although not in the same way. It's interesting when you read chapters 12 and 13 how Paul lays out, look, you are to be warmly affectionate toward one another. He didn't say that about being warmly affectionate toward the whole world, because that's impossible. You can't love everybody the same way you love your family, or else maybe you're not loving your family all that much. But he does say when it comes to outsiders, to those outside of the church, you are to be wise and you are to be loving toward them. At least he lays some minimum standard doses here. He says, brethren, never avenge yourselves because vengeance belongs to the Lord. We are to be respectful of those outside. We are to be kind to those outside as we have opportunity. We are to honor those that we owe honor to. And in that context, he talks about everybody's favorite subject, submitting to the government. He says that we are called to know the purpose of government. We are called to understand that government is a servant of God, whether they look like it or not, whether they know it or not. They're servants of God put in place in order to do his bidding, and that governments will be judged for their disobedience to God. And yet until it comes to the point where the government is telling us to engage in sin, we are called to a basic attitude of submission and respect. In sum, we are called to live lives of love and lives of purity and holiness. Well, in chapters 14 and 15, he dives into something that must have been a big deal in Rome, but is also a big deal among Christians today. And that is, he addresses the question of, well, what about issues that divide Christians but aren't of first importance? And especially at that time, matters of law-keeping, which still felt emotionally important to many of the Jewish Christians there. He says, what about these things that divide believers but aren't gospel issues? Well, he says, first of all, be very accepting of one another. He uses this sort of logical jujitsu. He says, those of us who are strong should use our freedom to serve and to protect and to love the weak. Now, who on earth is going to put up their hand and go, I'm one of the weak ones, you guys all have to be nice to me? This is the genius of Paul, or one of the moments of genius of Paul's genius here. He calls those of us who are strong in faith to be tolerant, to be patient with those who are weaker. As much as you can, don't cause the other grief. But also don't let others judge you for your freedom. The goal, he says in chapter 15, is that we may with one voice worship our God and Lord in an undivided church. Now, in the last chapter and a half, Paul says several things in sequence. First of all, he says, I hope you listen to me. I can't make you listen to me. I didn't found this church. He says that very clear. He hopes to visit Rome, but he's never been there. He can't say, like, this is one of the churches I founded. I'm your apostle. I'm your spiritual father. Anything like that. He just says, I hope you'll listen to me. You don't have to, but I hope you will. He says, I want to visit you. And then he says, I want you to help me to continue my apostolic mission. He says, after I go to Jerusalem, remember he wrote this while he's on his way to Jerusalem, I want you to help me continue my apostolic mission. I want to visit you in Rome, and then I want to go to Spain. Now, lots of us want to go to Spain. But Paul is not going to Spain on vacation. He's going to continue the work of raising up leaders and planting churches and strengthening existing churches that he's been doing now for years as an apostle. And finally, he ends with greetings to noteworthy Roman Christians from Paul and those with him as he writes this letter in Corinth. And the last few verses, which we read a little while ago, are what we call a doxology, a moment of praise for God. Now, in what follows, there's your whirlwind tour of Romans. In what follows, I want to pull three things to take away from this grand book. Maybe certainly the most grand of all Paul's epistles, and that's saying something. First of all, from the example of Paul, how to do something great with your life. How to do something great with your life, or however much of your life you have left. And none of us knows how long that is. Second, a summary of Romans, not like I just did, but a summary of Romans as God reconciling humanity through Christ. And finally, the most important message that any of us can take from the book of Romans, which is the good news of Jesus Christ for you. So first of all, and this sounds like a self-help book, of course. I admit that. But how do you do something great with your life? I just want to get a little bit of perspective on the way Paul handles what he's doing here. He's writing to this church as part of his apostolic mission. We read in chapter 1 his description of himself as a servant of the gospel. We read about him. He was described himself as under obligation to Greeks and to barbarians, which means not as civilized people as the Greeks, and to all kinds of people. We read about his desire to preach the gospel not only in Rome, but beyond Rome. Paul gives us an example to follow. We're not just hearing what Paul has to teach us. We're actually seeing what Paul is doing as he writes this letter. And the first thing I think that we need to do, if we're going to follow Paul's example, that is we need to set out to serve something greater than ourselves and our own success. We need to set out to serve something greater than ourselves and our own success. And what Paul serves, very straightforwardly, is the gospel. Paul serves the gospel, which is God's power to save Jews and Gentiles. Okay? Now, there are many good things that the Lord loves that are good to spend your life pursuing. This is perhaps the highest of all of them, the pursuit of the gospel. But there are many good things as well as many bad things that people spend their lives focusing on. The first thing is serve something greater than yourself and your success. Second, and I think this is a really, really subtle one, but it comes up a couple places in the book of Romans, ask what you owe. Ask what it is that you owe. Now, we have a good sense of this. Anybody who is an adult, in fact, I would guess most of you kids have owed a friend a couple bucks at one time or another. Most of us adults have had loans at one time or another. We've had a car loan or a student loan or a mortgage. Many of us have mortgages, and we're very aware of our mortgages. And what we owe shapes our lives, right? We don't say, you know what, I just don't feel like working anymore because next month is going to roll around and the mortgage bill is going to come to the house again. And if you don't pay it, you're not going to be living in that house for very much longer. What we owe very much shapes our lives. Well, Paul says some interesting stuff. In chapter 1, he says, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. The word he uses there for obligation is I am in debt. to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. Later on, he says in chapter 8, verse 12, "So then, brothers, we are debtors," same word, "to the Spirit." Now, what he's saying here, when he says, "I'm under obligation to the Greeks and the barbarians," he's not saying that the Greeks and the barbarians gave so much to me and I really just want to give back. That's why, by the way, I don't like it when people use that terminology of giving back. It's all about giving back to the community. Well, maybe the community did some good things to you, or maybe they were really hard on you. It's not really the best reason to do nice things for other people. Paul is not basing this sense of debt on the things that the Greeks or barbarians and the wise and the foolish have done for him. He's basing it on the gift that he's been given by God. And the gift, look, if you look at your whole existence and your salvation as a gift that just lands on you from heaven, that you did zero to deserve, then your life gets reshaped. I am somebody who was given an immeasurable gift that I did not begin to merit, and I have to live my life on the basis of that now. What does that look like? Well, for Paul, he said, "I owe it to all of these people to preach the gospel to them." God's free gifts are what drive Paul. He has been given much, and much is expected of him, just as Jesus taught in Luke chapter 12. The question, "What has God given me that I must give to others?" is a way better question to ask than "What do I want to do?" And it's also a way, way better question to ask than "What do others expect of me?" Because your feelings about what you want to do, they may be good, they may be stupid, honestly. And others' expectations of you may be very good, hopefully they are generally, but sometimes they're definitely wrong. And some of us have lived big chunks of our lives just feeling like slaves to other people's expectations. And others of us have lived big chunks of our lives as slaves to our own feelings. "Oh, I don't want to do that." Well, you shouldn't do anything you don't want to do. We have a running joke in our house about feeling enthusiastic about things. And I think it came from a Calvin and Hobbes cartoon where somebody will tell one of the kids, you know, "Hey, I need you to do this. I don't really feel enthusiastic about taking out the trash." And we just say, "Well, you shouldn't do anything unless you feel enthusiastic about it." Do you want to live your life like that? I don't. I sometimes do that. But that's not the way to live. The question is, not on the basis of what other people demand of me or of what I feel like, but what do I owe? Thirdly, line up what you want to do in the world with what God wants to do in the world. And this is the coolest thing I think we can see from lining up the very beginning and the very end. This is what preachers, and Keith Leitner knows this, this is what preachers sometimes call an inclusio. That Paul has something at the very beginning of the book and something at the very end of the book, and they connect like a sandwich, and they bring the whole thing together. Here's what I'm pointing out. Chapter 1, verse 11, "I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you." I want to see you so that I can give you something and strengthen you. And he actually goes on and he elaborates and he says that we may mutually build each other up. In fact, it's going to be an experience back and forth. I want us to establish, to strengthen, to build each other up. Chapter 16, verse 25, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ." You get it? I want to strengthen you. God is able and willing to strengthen you. Also, chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, "Through Jesus we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ." Chapter 16, verses 25 and 27, "To him who is able to bring about the obedience of faith." I have been given the task, my life is dedicated to bringing about the obedience of faith. God is able and willing to bring about the obedience of faith. If you dedicate your life, if you line up what you want to do in the world with what God has already said is good and he is going to do in the world, well, you're on a pretty good track. Paul's purpose is actually to serve God's purpose, and therefore he knows that his work will succeed. Did it? You and I are reading this book now. On the other side of the world, almost 2,000 years later, Paul's work succeeded because what he set out to do was something that he knew God wanted to do. But did it work out exactly as he planned? No, it didn't. So I say, last of all, be prepared for God to change your plans, although not your purpose. And it happened to Paul. Paul is giving all of these plans, the plans that he lays out to the Romans, none of them worked. Do you know that? None of them worked out like that. Paul's plan, he's on his way from Macedonia and Achaia to Jerusalem. You may know where Jerusalem is. Nobody here probably, maybe you know where Macedonia is. Achaia is part of Greece now. He's on his way, he's actually in Achaia, and he's traveling to Jerusalem, and he says, when I'm done with my business in Jerusalem, then I want to come back to Rome, and then I want to go from Rome to Spain and preach the gospel there. Well, when he finally did make it to Rome, it was in chains. And as far as we know, he never got out of those chains. And he died in Rome as a prisoner of the Romans, summarily, I shouldn't say summarily because that implies quick, after several years of imprisonment, beheaded by the Roman authorities. Just because it's another Jewish troublemaker and we'll just get rid of him. He's inconvenient. He never made it to Spain. He never got to freely, openly, in person, preach even in Rome, probably in the way that he wanted to. And he certainly never made it to the Iberian Peninsula to plant more churches. Now, does that mean that Paul failed? Absolutely not. The specifics of what he wanted to do had to change. Because Jesus said, looking down on his situation, Jesus said, I'm glad you're making plans, but I have a more glorious battle for you to fight than the one that you were thinking you would do. And that is what happens to God's people all the time. I do think planning is important. To be honest, in some ways it drives me crazy because I don't like making plans in the first place, and then when I do make plans, I don't like it when they don't work. And maybe you've had that experience once or twice. But planning is important. But God is jealous of his own glory. And when he looks at you making your plans, he wants to feel good about what you're planning. But even more, he wants to say, I want the glory in your life. And therefore, sometimes I'm going to send you down a different path than the one that you anticipated. And it's going to be okay. In fact, it's going to be better than okay. Second thing I want us to take away is that if I had to pick a theme for the whole of Romans, I don't think it would be the one that I think maybe most of our minds go to, which is justification by faith. I think it would be this, that God is reconciling human beings through Jesus Christ. God is reconciling human beings through Jesus Christ. And that means actually four different things. Gesturing, let's see, four. That's number four, okay. Some years ago, I read a great little book, which was not particular. It's a Christian book, but it's not a theological work. It's called When Helping Hurts, and it's about mercy ministry. And it's by a couple guys named Brian Fickert and Steve Corbett. They did a really great book, highly recommended, very practical. One of the things they talk about almost in passing is that sin creates four alienations. Sin creates four broken relationships, as it were. Relationships, maybe not the right word, but four states of brokenness, we'll put it that way. The first is that it creates a broken relationship or an alienation of human beings from God. And that's the biggest, loudest one that's all the way through the book of Romans, right? Is that we have this broken relationship, this alienation from God. Second, sin creates alienation of human beings from each other. So what happens as soon as Adam and Eve eat the forbidden fruit? Their eyes are open they saw that they were naked and they're ashamed. And while they are hiding from God, they're also hiding from one another. And not just marriages and relationships between men and women, but every kind of human relationship has been spiked through with sin and is either experiencing potential or actual alienation in human history ever since then. Thirdly, human beings are alienated from nature, so that we see a rebellion of the physical creation against mankind, right? Right from the beginning, that childbirth becomes this terrible thing for the woman, that labor becomes this terrible thing. The earth is not going to yield fruit peaceably for you, Adam. By the sweat of your brow you will eat bread. Thorns and thistles will it yield for you. And finally, there's this fundamental shame or alienation from ourselves that we experience, that we are no longer the unified whole people that we ought to be, that we were created to be, and that certainly the promises of God and immortality have for us. We are not the whole people that we should be. We are alienated from ourselves. And I think if you read the book of Romans through that lens, a lot of things are going to jump out at you. First, that we are reconciled with God, that our root problem of thanklessness and then the fruit of that, idolatry and the fruit of that, our sins are dealt with, that Christ bore the penalty for our sin, that Christ lived out the perfect obedience that we owed to God, that Christ gives us those blessings as a free gift received only by faith, that Christ, when we become one with Christ by faith, he grows bigger than our sins and changes us from the inside out in a way that no rule book or law could ever do. And that ultimately Christ promises resurrection and glory and joy with him. But we are reconciled further with one another. Why is Romans 1 through, depends on how you count it, maybe 1 through 11 so focused on the relationship with God? And then you almost have this abrupt switch where in chapter 12 on, Paul talks about so much about the church and our relationships with fellow human beings. Well, it's not just what sometimes theologians talk about, where you have the indicative and then you have an imperative, that this is how it is and therefore this is how you shall live. It's also that he's dealing with reconciliation of human beings with one another. How can Jews and Gentiles, people from the chosen nation of God in the Old Testament and people from everywhere else, the scary garbage dump that is the world, be reconciled to God in the same way? It is all through faith in Jesus Christ. And guess what happens? They're then reconciled to each other, so that Jews and Gentiles, and that all kinds of Gentiles, by the way, there's plenty of differences between the Gentiles, can live a life of common salvation, of common worship, of common life together, of mutual love and affection. Thirdly, we are reconciled even with nature. We learn that nature is not a goddess to be worshipped or a savior to be prayed to. We also learn that unlike some of the ancient cults, nature is not a horror show to be escaped from, but it's renamed creation. That this physical world that we live in is not merely stuff that's out there, and it's not this, it's not Gaia, Mother Earth with its own personality. It is the creation of our loving God. And it groans, actually, according to Romans 8, under our sin. That the problem with human beings is the problem of the rest of the world. That the world is under the influence of our rebellion against God. And so the redemption of nature starts with the redemption of humanity. As Christians, we believe that the universe is, SAT word coming, anthropocentric. It is man-centered. That God relates to the universe through man and ultimately through the Son of Man, through Jesus himself. And that when Jesus redeems humanity on the cross, the dawn has come up on the physical world and there is hope. Humanity rules over the creation through Christ, and when humanity is healed, so is nature. And finally, we are reconciled with ourselves. Sin makes our hearts into a crowd. Sin makes our hearts into a zoo of competing desires. And by the way, the world that we live in just absolutely turns on a turbocharger on that. We're just fed image after image. You could be this, you could do this, you could have this. This is what your life could be like. It just blows air into that reaction that's going on in our hearts. Sin makes our hearts into a cacophony of competing desires, and sin brings shame. And apart from Christ, sin is who we are. But through faith in Christ, even if I sin, it is no longer I, but the remnant of sin in me. And the shame of sin is taken away because Christ carried the shame of my sin naked and bloody on the cross, so that I am no longer stained but clean. I'm no longer ugly but beautiful. I'm no longer damaged but whole and glorious. And what we are now inwardly, we will be entirely at the resurrection, made whole along with the world. And I can't resist reading from Romans 8 here, Romans 8, 19 and following. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, the resurrection. For in this hope we were saved. I want to say one more thing, and I'm going to make this really short. We have all, as human beings, chosen to build a life on our own choices and desires and our accomplishments. And it really doesn't matter what that is. If your life is your own project, it kind of doesn't matter what kind of project that is. I mean, there are practical differences. You can do some more good for the world living one kind of life than you can another. But if your life is in your own hands, you are equally lost. It kind of doesn't matter if you're just sort of a wild child living for your own pleasures and, you know, chasing the drugs and whatever else you're after. Or if you are a strict, religious, well-behaved person. Either way, we are treating our lives, we are treating the world as ours, as our thing to do, as our accomplishment, as our project. We must recognize our helplessness to fix ourselves, our helplessness to fix the world, and see that salvation is a gift. It's a gift that cost Jesus Christ everything, and that his cross brings not only him resurrection, but us the hope of resurrection, that his cross washes our sins. And so the very first thing that any of us has to do if we are going to be right with God is to recognize that we can't save ourselves, that salvation is a gift, and to cry out to him and say, this is not mine anymore. You've got to take it. Take this burden from me. Take the good things I've done, take the bad things I've done, take the whole thing. Send me where you want me to go. Teach me what you want me to do. I'm yours. This is us. This is Paul, in a way, picking up exactly what Jesus said when he said that if anyone wants to be his disciple, he has to take up his cross daily and follow him. It means that we are no longer living for ourselves, but we walk after Christ no matter where Christ leads us. And there is freedom in that. There is joy in that. It's terrifying. And yet, God will give us everything that our hearts desire, even if they're not things we know our hearts desire, if we will give ourselves to Christ as he is offered to us in the gospel. Amen? Let's pray about that. Lord God, Thank you for your servant, the Apostle Paul, who you took radically from persecuting your people and made him a servant of the gospel. Thank you that you brought about his purposes because his purposes were simply to serve your purposes. And thank you that through the book of Romans and through his other writings and through the ministry of the gospel that he carried out in the ancient world, you have saved not just those he preached to or wrote to directly, but you have saved countless millions. And unless the Lord Jesus comes back first, you will yet save countless millions through this ministry. We thank you, Lord, that along with the host of those who have gone before us, Paul is in the grandstands of heaven cheering us as we run our race. But we praise you, Lord, far more than for Paul, for the author and finisher of our salvation, the one who went before us, who waits for us, who carries us in this race. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that when we turned our backs on you, that you did not turn your back on us. And instead of simply giving us the justice and the punishment that we deserved as a human race, you sent your most precious gift, your beloved Son, so that we who set our faith in his shameful death could be saved from the wrath that we deserve, and that we who believe in his glorious resurrection would one day join him in it. Lord, may you change the focus of our lives. Lord, even on our best days, we're focused on the things that we want. We're focused on the things that other people expect of us. But Lord, may we focus on what you have done for us. Help us to answer that fundamental question every day of our lives. And Lord, we know everything else is just going to be a detail. Lord, thank you for the book of Romans. In Jesus' name, amen.